always a good time of year to talk about faith, but you know, I think this during this Christmas season, it's even more timely. And so we're going to talk a little bit about the pursuit of faith today. We'll start with little faith. I don't know about you, but sometimes I question my level of faithfulness. Just how faithful am I? And I don't know about you, but sometimes I wonder, not do I have great faith, but sometimes I even wonder, am I a man of even little faith? And I was reading Matthew chapter 14, and you know the story. In Matthew chapter 14, the disciples are crossing the Sea of Galilee. A great storm has come up. They've become afraid. They're worried about the boat's going to sink and they're going to drown. And, you know, they had been in a storm before, so you would think they would have learned a lesson. Earlier in chapter 8 of Matthew, they were in a storm on the Sea of Galilee, and Christ was with them, and through with his mere word, he calmed the sea and saved them. But this storm, in Matthew 14, Jesus isn't with them. He stayed on shore so he could pray. So the disciples had set out in their boat as day was turning to evening. But now it says in the scriptures, it's the fourth watch of the night. So that means they've been struggling against this storm for about 6 hours or so. And they're exhausted and they're scared. And while they're struggling, Jesus prayed on shore. And when he finished praying, he rose and he went to the disciples. And as Jesus came closer to the boat, the disciples, it says, the disciples saw him walking on the sea and were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." When Jesus told the disciples, you know, not to be afraid, Peter responds, not firmly, kind of not sure, but he says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So Jesus commands Peter to come. But as Peter moves away from the boat, his brain kicks in and his faith falters. The storm rages above and the waves are rising and falling all around him. The depths of the sea are below him, and Peter's logic kicks in and his faith gives away and he begins to sink and he shouts out in desperation, "Lord, save me." Jesus reaches out to save Peter. And at that moment, Peter really is not the rock that the church is going to be built on. He is a sinking rock that Jesus saves. And Jesus says to Peter as he takes hold of him, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" If Peter was a man of little faith, then I had to ask myself, what am I? I mean, after all, Peter's the one that got out of the boat and began to walk while the rest of the disciples stayed in. If Peter had little faith, what does it say about the other disciples? Whatever faith they had, even if it was less than little faith, I'm probably right there with them still in the boat. You know, furthermore, if Peter's faith was strong enough to get him to step out of the boat and walk on water for even a little ways into this howling storm that was all around them, what does it say then that great faith looks like? You know, as I pondered what great faith is, I came to my study of Luke chapter 7 this week. And in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, where we'll focus this week, this morning, Jesus encounters a man of great faith. It becomes this great faith. This example of great faith comes from really a shocking person and is exposed in shocking ways. As I studied the passage, I grew in my understanding of what great faith is and how it's developed and how great faith results in great works. Let me ask you, would you like to be a person of great faith. I don't know about you, but I would. And so in chapter 7 of Luke, verses 1 to 10, it will help us understand truly what great faith is. This passage, remember, comes right after the conclusion of Jesus' instructions to his disciples on how to be a disciple. I mean, Luke chapter 6 teaches what it means to follow Jesus as a disciple with his words and his teaching. But now here we're going to find in chapter 7, 8, 9, Christ is going to teach his disciples by examples. Examples of what it means to be a true disciple. And it takes faith. You know, Jesus has been teaching with his words, and now he teaches by example. So the first lesson, the first example, is all about great faith. The scene is set in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, where we are introduced to a centurion and his sick servant. I don't know what your passage, what translation you're using. If it says servant, really the best word there is slave. And it does change the impact and the meaning. So let's read what Luke writes. He says, after Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And now a centurion had a servant or slave who was sick at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. So now before we dig into this passage, let me give you a little background. You know, a centurion was a Roman army officer that generally commanded 100 soldiers. Most of them were Gentiles, but there were a few that were Samaritans or half Jews. But the Jewish people tended to despise centurions because they represented the conquering Rome. And not only were they symbolic of Roman rule, but they often abused their power and they abused and took unjust liberties of the people they were over. But such was not the case with this centurion. We get a glimpse of his character when we look at Luke 7, verse 2. We read that this slave he highly valued. And if we look at the words highly valued in the Greek, they literally mean that the servant was held in high honor or considered precious or was of great worth. Such a compassion for a slave was unheard of at the time of Jesus by the Romans. The average slave owner of that day had no more regard for a slave than he did one of his animals. In fact, I'd like to help us understand this a little better, what the general thought of slaves were in the Greco-Roman world. And so I have a couple quotes I'd like to share with you. The great philosopher Aristotle said, "There could be no friendship and no justice towards inanimate things, not even towards a horse or an ox, or a slave. Because master and slave were considered to have absolutely nothing in common." He then also said, "A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave." Think about that for a minute. The Roman law expert Gaius wrote in his Institutes that it was universally accepted that the master possessed life and death power over the slave. If a slave upsets you, you could put him to death. It's a good thing we don't have that over our teenagers, because there are times when we probably like to kill them, you know? And still, another Roman writer, Vario, maintained that the only difference between slaves or a beast or a cart was that the slave could talk. See, so this centurion was an exception. He cared for the slave. The slave was dear to him, and the slave had become sick. And the text tells us that he's sick, but if we look at the Greek, it literally means he's having it very badly or to fare badly. And what it's trying to imply here, he is so sick, he's not just ill with a flu or a cold. He is so sick, he's at the point of death. And Luke, since he's a physician, is giving us then a professional diagnosis that this slave was at death's door. Now, Matthew's account, we learn a little more because it says the centurion said to Jesus, he said, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." Well, let me take a little side trail here. This is one of those areas where those who claim the Bible is not true, who claim that the Bible has errors, that there's all sorts of conflicts and differences, they look at the difference right here as an example of that between what Luke and Matthew recorded. Luke says the centurion sent elders from the community to speak to Jesus. Matthew says the centurion spoke directly to Jesus. So what's the problem? I mean, how do we rectify this? Well, the answers are actually pretty simple. We know at that time that an ambassador was considered to speak for the one who sent him. So Matthew has, all he has done is abbreviated the story because he considered the elder speaking was the centurion speaking. And Luke included the detail of the Jewish elders coming to speak. So there really is no conflict here. There is no problem. The two stories are the same. They're just recorded slightly differently. So now that we know there is no conflict in Scripture, that God's Word is always true, we'll move on. You know, the next interesting thing that we can take note of is found there in verse 3. If you look at verse 3, it says, "When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant." Well, Romans were conquerors and Jews despised them. And yet here we find elders from this community that have a relationship with this centurion and were willing to submit to the centurion and become his ambassadors and be sent out to Jesus. I mean, now, and think about it, he's sending out these Jewish elders from the community, and who's he sending them to? Jesus, who is an antagonist of the Jewish leadership. They don't like him because he's challenging much of what they teach. And the centurion has the authority of Rome, and he rules over all this area, and yet he has a good and loving relationship with the people that he rules over. And then in verse 4 it says, "When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'He is worthy to have you do this for him.'" So not only do they come representing the centurion, but plead for Jesus to come to the centurion. And my question is, as we find later in the story, why should Jesus come? I mean, what makes this centurion worthy? He's worthy in the elders' eyes, but what makes him worthy in God's eyes? And not only was the centurion concerned for his slave, but he's including this community of elders. And if you think about it, isn't that the same for us? Should we not go before Jesus in prayer and not only give our needs, but give the needs of others that we know, needs of the people in this community? Shouldn't we be concerned for those? Shouldn't we place our trust in Jesus? See, faith, true faith, is built upon a trust because we believe. And the centurion trusted and believed, and therefore he had faith. And so, active faith, I mean, the centurion had heard of Jesus as well as the elders have heard of Jesus. But you know what? The elders really didn't believe. And we're going to see that in a little bit. But the centurion did. And think about it. The centurion hadn't seen Jesus. He hadn't met Jesus. He hadn't heard him preach. He hadn't heard him teach. But God the Father had opened the heart of this centurion so that he could believe. based on his belief, then he acted. Reading in verses 4 and 5, it says, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him. For he loves our nation, and he is the one who built our synagogue. Action based on faith. Is it not to be the same with us? I mean, we've heard of Jesus through the testimonies of many other people who have believed. We've read about the life of Jesus. We've read the words of Jesus. And if we say we believe in Jesus and that he is the Christ, then should our lives not be filled with action that glorifies him as the Christ? Should we not live as our master and teacher lived? Should we not share the gospel of salvation as Jesus shared the gospel of salvation? See, the elders tell Jesus that centurion is worthy because he cares about the people, even to the point that he spent some time and he spent some energy and he spent some money to build them a synagogue. See, the elders say to Jesus, the centurion is good, so Jesus should do this for him. I mean, I wonder at times, is that not what our prayers are like? I mean, we go to God in prayer and we say something like this, say, oh God, I know I'm not perfect. I know I've sinned some, but I'm better than I was before. I've made a few mistakes, but after all, I'm only human and you made me knowing that. Anyway, God, I've got this little request for you, and which I think, because I'm a fairly decent guy, you should fulfill. And I'm really not asking for that much. And so, you know, and I am trying to be good. I mean, I do go to church. Well, most of the time. And I tithe. Well, at least some. And I read my Bible every day. Well, most days. And I even volunteer at the food pantry. I think then you should give me this one thing. When we approach God this way, we're treating God like Santa Claus, right? I mean, we're saying, you know, you should give me these things. I mean, and God doesn't really have this naughty and nice list like Santa Claus does, right? I mean, the prayer of a righteous man, it says, accomplishes a lot. Well, why does God then listen to a righteous man? And does he listen to the prayers of the righteous more than the unrighteous? Well, if you think about it, what makes a person righteous? Because he knows how to pray according to God's will. He is living towards in God's will. And this is what makes him righteous. Not that he's a super good or he's a sinner like everybody else. So let me make it clear. You do not deserve anything from God. God owes you absolutely nothing. And when you try to bribe God in prayer, what do you think God's attitude towards that is? So we need to quit asking God and say, God, I deserve this. We need to go before God knowing that we deserve nothing. And everything that God gives you, everything he gives me, he gives out of his generosity, he gives out of his love, his goodness, and his grace. The Jewish leaders, see, didn't understand that. They thought you could earn your answers to prayer. See, they thought that because they were of the Jewish nation, they had certain rights that God had to abide by. But we see in verses 6 to 8 that the centurion had a totally different understanding. The centurion had this certainty. He had this understanding that the Jewish elders simply did not have. And this is what I call faith with assurance. In these verses, there are several qualities or several things that set the centurion apart from the Jewish leaders. These things show that he had a greater understanding of the heart of God than the Jews did. First, unlike the Jewish leaders, he didn't make demands. He didn't assume. He was considerate. See, in verse 6, he says, Jesus was with them and was going towards the centurion's house. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. See, the centurion was saying, look, Jesus, you're far too important. I don't want you to be troubled or burdened. But also he's saying, I'm not worthy to have you come to my house. Remember, at this time in the Jewish thought and law, Jews were considered to be defiled if they entered the house of a Gentile. So this centurion doesn't want Jesus defiled. He understands that thought. And he thinks, even in a lot of ways, he's thinking more highly of Jesus than his own need. And he cares about his slave, but he cares about Jesus even more. You know, isn't that the way it's supposed to be for you and I? If we're emulating Christ, should we not think of others before ourselves? Should we not think of the needs and the concerns of others and put them before our own as we pray and as we serve? You know, when a church community has the attitude that everybody else's needs are more important than theirs, you know what? Two things happen. It becomes a very loving and caring community. And secondly, everybody's needs get met because we are all caring. And so then also, when we approach God, we need to know and be honest that we're unworthy. We're sinners. And so the fact that he gives us his grace and listens to us is such a blessing. You know, as Paul wrote in Corinthians, he said, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Nor are we worthy enough to expect God to approach us, but he does because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He approaches us. He comes to us with love and grace and mercy. And see, I want you to understand this because this kind of balances the next thing I'm going to talk about when we look at verse 6. The centurion approached Christ with consideration and respect in verse 6. But in verse 7, he approaches Christ with assurance and confidence. And so the centurion's friends repeat the centurion's word to Jesus, saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to come under your roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. So in verses 6 and 7, the centurion says he's not worthy to have Christ to come to him or for him to go to Christ. And if that happens, then how will this slave be healed? The centurion reveals that he has this great confidence in Christ when he says, say the word and that my servant will be healed. These verbs in the Greek are imperative verbs. That means they're truths. They're saying, Jesus, your word, your command will heal my slave. And I understand you don't even have to see him. You don't have to touch him. You can do it. Well, was the centurion commanding Jesus, the Messiah? No, that's not what he's saying here. He's saying he had such boldness in his prayer because he was confident. He knew who Jesus was and what Jesus was capable of. And I have to be honest, to have that kind of boldness, to have that kind of just understanding, is hard for even me sometimes to be that bold with God. And yet, even though I can struggle with boldness before the Lord, as I was studying prayers in the Bible, I found that the majority of the prayers in the Bible are bold and they're assertive because they understand who God the Father is and they understand who God the Son is. So I've been asking myself this week, why am I so uncomfortable with some of this boldness before God? And I'm trying to work on that, quite frankly. See, this centurion is making commands He's used to making commands. He's used to having others obey him. He can command people and have them executed. He knows what it is to have power. But that's not the power he's using here. He's using this assurance that he knows who Jesus is, that Jesus can heal. He doesn't even have to see or touch his slave. He is sensitive to the fact that Jews consider coming into a Gentile house defiling. But he also believes in the scriptures. This centurion had a foundation in scriptures. If we look at book 5 of the Psalms, it is written, it says, he, meaning God, sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. It said God just healed people with his word. He didn't have to go be with them. So here we find this Gentile who knows scriptures and trusts in God. The centurion is saying, if I can paraphrase, he says, I believe, I have faith. Send your word and my slave will be healed. See, the only way our prayers can have this kind of confidence is when we believe in the promises we find in Scripture where God says, pray and I will hear. The promise needs to be understood in the right context, though. You can't just take a scripture out of context and tell God he owes you. You've got to pray confidently in the scriptures. And when we know the promises of scripture, then we can pray confidently. And when we pray confidently, I have to tell you, the gates of hell will shake because you are relying on the power of God, not yourself. When I go before God, I need to say, God, I know I am not worthy. I know you don't owe me anything. But I also know this, God, that you put it in your word and therefore you will do it because your word says you will. See, have Jesus' instructions to his disciple about prayer ever bothered you? How about this verse out of John chapter 14? Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. See, but what you have to understand, it doesn't mean that if you have a prayer and you stick in the name of Jesus Christ on the end of it, that he's just going to do whatever you want. See, what it means is that you begin to learn how to pray for the things that Jesus prayed for. When you pray for things according to his teachings, according to his life, according to his example, according to his will. And when you pray these things, then they will be done because the Father will be glorified in the Son. And this is what the centurion does. He is confident. He is bold. But his confidence is in Christ and Christ alone. His confidence is in the word of Christ. His confidence is in Jesus because he knows Jesus can heal. His confidence springs from something deeper than just that Christ has been doing miracles. His confidence because he believes in Christ and therefore his belief has faith. And this is what verses 7 and 8 is really about. Reading verse 8, it says, for I too am a man set under authority, the soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant or my slave, do this, and he does it. And if they don't, he has the authority to make sure they will never disobey him again. See, he had comprehension of power. He understood power. He understood how it worked. And he understood that Christ was the one with ultimate power. You know, and I tell you this because we can now look at verse 9. Verse 9 gives the purpose. It is the focal point of this whole passage. Reading verse 9, it says, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. See, when Jesus hears these words spoken by the centurion's friends, he's marveled. He turns around. He is so impressed. He wants everybody in his presence to hear the point that he's making. He was on his way walking to the centurion's house and he stops and he says, the elders say, you don't even have to come. The centurion says, just give your word and my slave will be healed. Jesus is so impressed. He wants the crowd to understand. I tell you, he says, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Well, we know this. The ministry of Jesus didn't just start this week. He has been traveling all over Israel. So he's saying, wow, here's a guy that truly believes and understands. And because he has faith, his actions follow. And I have to tell you, I haven't seen anybody like this as I've traveled all over Israel. What a statement. Let me ask, has your faith ever impressed Jesus? I mean, you could say yes. I say yes sometimes, but maybe I'm saying yes because my lack of faith has impressed Jesus. But there's only one other time I found in Scripture that Jesus was described as being amazed concerning faith. And you know when it was? When he went to his hometown in Nazareth. And he was teaching at the synagogue. And he was totally amazed at the lack of faith, it says in Luke chapter 4, of those in the synagogue and their response. So I begin to understand it's hard to impress Jesus with your faith. But when you impress him, it'll either be because you have great faith or you don't have faith. See, when it comes to great faith and little faith, we're probably more like the Jewish people were at times. We think we have to earn it and there's things we have to do and boxes we have to check off. They prided themselves as being the men and women that were descendants of Abraham. And Abraham was the father of their faith. Well, that's great, but who is really the true father of their faith? It's father, their father in heaven. And he gives us faith through Jesus Christ. They thought they were the keepers of the faith, and yet we know at the time Christ came, the Jewish nation was in serious trouble because they had so little faith. You know, I desire to have the great faith of this centurion. Simple faith. Faith that trusts. Faith that believes. Faith that is followed by action. You know, the difference between great faith and little faith is not one of quantity. It's not like when we have great faith, we got lots and lots of faith. And when we have little faith, we just don't have hardly any at all. It's not about degrees. If I don't have a container in my soul, and when I have great faith, it's just spilling over, right? And when I have little faith, it's almost empty. What it comes down to, faith is really like this. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of the things we have not seen. Faith is confidence. It's persuasion. It's belief in God and what he says and what his word. When you are persuaded something is true, then you have faith because you will live out what you think is true. Great faith believes. And here's the thing that I see. Aren't there some difficult things in the Bible to understand? Sometimes I don't know why God put some of the things there. And they're hard to understand. But you know what? Faith says, even if I don't fully understand God, I believe because you are God. And therefore, I am convinced. And therefore, I will live knowing these are true, even if I don't fully understand them. See, the centurion hadn't seen Jesus, but he believed. The writer of Hebrews wrote, he said, now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Isn't this what the centurion believed? I mean, after all, he quickly saw the results of his faith. Because it says in verse 10, what? When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. And that's great. And this is a wonderful example of the power of Christ. But I want you to also understand that that we don't always see the results of our faith that quickly. We have desert experiences. We have times when we may have to have faith in God, even though we're not sure we're getting answers. See, but we know this. God is in charge of all things. God has a purpose and plan. We heard this morning about the difficulty of a man having a heart attack and dying and leaving his family. We heard about somebody suffering from diabetes. And those are terrible things. But I believe God is in charge, has a reason and purpose for all things. And our job then is to say, God, what is your purpose in this? And how can I then be your ambassador? How can I be the one that helps people in this situation have faith? How can I have faith of a centurion and help others see their need to have the faith of a centurion? See, great faith believes in the difficult things, believes in the hard things. Little faith is easy to believe in the simple things, the things that always happen. Where is our faith? Are we fully convinced that we can have total faith in Christ? Because no matter what he does, no matter if we live to 20 or 60 or 100, he's in charge of our lives. And our job is to submit to him and to live as Christ lived and as Christ taught. That is faith. Day by day, working it out, even when things are difficult. Father, we thank you this morning for the examples you have given us of faith. Faith that you give us. Faith that you fill us with. You give us this great gift of the Holy Spirit when we come to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the reason we can have great faith. Because it's your power that lives in us, not our power. It is your power that makes us totally different. Different creations. Thank you, God. Thank you for the gift of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for all that he did to bring salvation. Father, my prayer this morning is that through your word, through your Holy Spirit, through our prayer life, you will increase our faith and help us live as faithful servants. Amen.